Well, it would be very helpful if you just kept that reading open, please, at Philippians 3. And let's bow our heads as we pray. Heavenly Father, please take my words and speak through them. Please take our minds and think through them. And please take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I was standing in the checkout queue at Sainsbury's a while ago and found myself standing behind two teenage girls, and they were talking about all sorts of things. Boys, pop music, girls' fashions. And I was really interested, and they were chatting away, and what happened was the other side of the checkout, going towards the exit door, were a couple, a boy and a girl, walking along in a manner suggestive of a high degree of mutual affection. And what happened was these two girls in front of me, they went absolutely quiet as this boy and the girl walked by towards the exit door. They'd been chatting away, they were absolutely silent, and they watched this couple walk along. It took quite a while, actually, because the particular embrace they'd adopted wasn't conducive to walking at speed. But eventually they did get to the exit door, and what happened, these two girls in front of me, one turned to the other and she said, "Well, I don't know what she sees in him." Now, to be honest, she had a point. But whatever it was she did see in him, there was clearly a lot of it, judging by the star-struck look in her eye. And it occurred to me, here we've got one poor chap and two completely different opinions about him, two different verdicts. I mean, we do that sort of thing, don't we? Take one person and two people can have a very different sort of opinion of them. Often, it's based on a pretty superficial judgment, a prejudgment, a prejudice that we may have. But nonetheless, we do that sort of thing. When it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, people also have opposite views. This time, it seems to me, that's the right way of looking at Jesus. There is a kind of all or nothingness about him. As Jesus himself put it, those who are not for me are, by definition, against me. There's kind of no middle territory here. There's an all or nothingness. As Jesus himself put it, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born all over again. It's as radical as that. And people have their different opinions, of course, and it was G.K. Chesterton who once wrote, "When people stop believing in the real Jesus, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything." So I don't know if any of you caught Elbow, the group who were playing at Glastonbury last night. Great group. They have on their latest album a song entitled "Jesus is a Rochdale Girl." Now, I can say to you with some degree of confidence on the authority of the Word of God that that is not the case. Although it's a nice story behind the song, in fact. But, you know, people come up with wacky ideas. And Jesus insists it's all or nothing. Paul, the writer of this letter to the Philippians, is able to say to these group of Christians at Philippi, as he does in chapter 3, verse 8, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." It wasn't always so for Paul. In his previous life as Saul of Tarsus, he was a great persecutor, the great enemy of the Christian church. He was changed by Jesus on the Damascus Road and completely changed. Everything now revolved around his relationship with Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul was never, ever the same again. And what Paul was very concerned about was that the churches that he'd helped found, he founded the church at Philippi in his missionary journey. He was very concerned that not only did they build on the foundation of Christ and faith in him, but him alone. Nothing could be added that would get them to heaven. It was on Jesus and his all sufficiency. And so Paul outlines some reasons for this great confidence in Christ, this surpassing greatness of knowing him, having his life transformed. Here's a few reasons. First of all, the grounds of his rejoicing. Do you see how he begins, verse 1? Rejoice in the Lord. It's a common theme in this letter to the Philippians. Paul is writing from prison to those who are going to face great suffering and persecution, yet he tells them to rejoice. He's done it several times, chapter 1 and chapter 2. He'll say it again in chapter 4, and chapter 3 is no exception. Rejoice, he says, in all that Christ has done for you. Well, always beware of preachers who partway through their sermon use the word finally. It's there in chapter 3, verse 1. It's a dangerous word. Preachers are often, as Paul is here, exactly halfway through his epistle when he says, finally. A bit like the child who's listening to a sermon and it's all rather dull and says, the child tugs the mother's sleeve and says, Mummy, when's that man going to finish? And the mother says, Darling, he's already finished. He just hasn't stopped yet. So, Paul wants to say something very serious. So serious, he calls these teachers who have infiltrated the church at Philippi, he calls them dogs. It's a very kind of off word to use, really. It's the word the Jews used of Gentiles that Paul now uses of these Jewish false teachers. Not a domesticated pet, but a mangy stray dog feeding on the scrap heaps at Philippi. He doesn't invite these false teachers to a comparative dialogue on the merits of different religions. He calls them dogs and says, steer away from them, watch out for them, run a mile. Because what they're saying is very dangerous indeed. So the grounds of our rejoicing is to dwell on all that Jesus has done for us. See verse 3. It's we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus. That is our joy, he says. And it's very important that we get hold of that idea of joy that comes right through the epistle as well. It's a joy that Paul commands here, which is a strange idea, really, isn't it? You say, well, we don't know what tomorrow holds. How can you tell us to enjoy it? We have ways of making you enjoy life. Yeah? We don't know what's around the corner. We don't know the circumstances that may change and vary. And anyway, we're temperamentally different. Some people are predisposed to be happy. You know, they have that kind of bubbly temperament. Others of us, we're very different. And that sort of thing doesn't sit altogether easily for us. But Paul isn't talking here about a joy that depends on our circumstances. He's not talking about a joy that is based upon our feelings. He's talking about a joy that is much deeper than that. And when the prodigal son returned to the father, there was rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's joy. The joy at the knowledge of sins forgiven. That's a grounds for joy. Or take the wonderful hope of the future. Heaven will be a place of great joy. We'll be there. We have the assurance of that. It ought to lead to a different attitude here and now. Bright hope for the future. And the knowledge that Jesus is with us today is another reason for joy. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There's never going to be another one like today. This is it, a one-off unique experience of life. It's a gift. Rejoice, says the psalmist. And all that really ought to lead to a change of approach and a change of attitude. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, how do we witness? How do we share our story in the workplace or in our neighborhood or even in our family? You know, it's always a bit kind of cringy if we launch in the wrong way. We can put people off and rub people's backs up. How do we do that? How do we show that being a follower of Christ actually makes a difference? Well, it seems to me it must have something to do with this joy that makes a difference in the way that we live. Not a superficial jollity, but a reality that despite often the circumstances that we face or the temperaments that we have, we know our sins are forgiven We know that God is with us in Christ today, and we know we have this wonderful hope for the future that ought to lead to some kind of difference. Maybe the devil has robbed us of that sort of joy in our life. We've become like everybody else. We've assumed the kind of moaning at everything, join in the general grumpiness of the world around us. Whereas Christ ought to have transformed that attitude. It was Sir Edward Norman in one of the Wreath lectures a number of years ago who said, the church has become so much like the secular institutions that surround it, the difference has become yearly harder to perceive. And that's a terrible indictment, isn't it, of the Christian church? Now, contrast to these, what should be joyful Philippian Christians, is these dogs, he calls them, who are teaching that in addition to faith in Christ, they can do other things in order to earn their salvation, their place in heaven. And in particular, they're teaching that new Christians at Philippi need to be circumcised. So you've got Jesus, that's great. Now let's go through some of these laws that you've got to obey in order to be right with God. And Paul won't have it. He says, absolutely not. Jesus alone is sufficient. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter was there and Jesus was transfigured, speaking with Elijah and Moses. And Peter, in his zeal, misplaced, said, wow, this is fantastic. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Let's build three tabernacles to worship Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And Luke, writing that, says, Peter didn't know what he was talking about. Three? What are you talking about? Three, Peter? There's only one that we worship. Jesus alone. So circumcision, this was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. The promise was given to Abraham of a new people, a new land, this promise of a wonderful blessing and future. And the outward mark of circumcision was to be a sign of that covenant. It was a wonderful blessing for Abraham. That the covenant itself must have been a fantastic promise. I don't know whether he thought quite the same about the physical reminder of circumcision, a slightly more painful sign. Just wonder if Abraham ever thought, you know, how come Noah got the rainbow? But it was a sign of belonging. But it was for those in the Old Testament. Paul says here, there's no need of that. We are the true circumcision. It is now a spiritual act, an inward thing. It's to do with the heart and our response to all that Christ has done. We are the true circumcision, just as we are the children of Abraham, not now by nationality, but by faith. So Paul takes this very seriously. He gets very angry. He calls them mutilators of the flesh, who do evil. They were stressing the outward when Jesus has done everything necessary for us by his death and resurrection. In fact, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, Ascension Day, Pentecost Sunday have changed the whole picture. Because of the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, everything has changed. Now it's about an inward relationship with Christ rather than an external form of obedience. If anybody had grounds for this confidence in the flesh method of getting right with God, it was Paul himself. See what he says in verses 4 to 6. He said, look, I could have grounds for confidence in the flesh. Incidentally, that word flesh doesn't just mean that kind of our bodies. In the Bible, it talks about, well, the best way to understand the word flesh is to take off the last letter and read it backwards, which, for those of you who may be struggling, spells self. So anything about self, my self-effort, self-attainment, my own effort to get to heaven under my steam, it's all included in that word flesh, the confidence in the flesh approach. Paul says, look, as for religion, I was circumcised on the eighth day. As for nationality, I was born of the people of Israel. As for tribe, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. They were one of the two tribes that stayed loyal to God. As far as culture is concerned, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, not having anything to do with this infiltrating Greek culture that was around in that day. As for morality, I was a Pharisee with that strict conformity to the moral law. As far as zeal was concerned, a fanatical opponent of the Christian church, with that real conviction that he had as an anti-Christian. And in terms of attainment, well, as far as the external law was concerned, blameless. Well, you say, what a CV. You know, what a great pedigree. What a list of achievements. If anybody was going to get right with God through this confidence in the self approach, it would be Paul. And yet he goes on to say, verse 8 and 9, I just count this whole thing absolute rubbish compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Jesus alone. You see, these false teachers, they misunderstood and misrepresented the essence of the Christian faith to the church at Philippi. They said, yep, you've got Jesus now. Let's go circumcised. Let's do other things. Let's build our way to God. Salvation's nothing to do with my effort, or even a combination of Jesus and my effort. It is him alone. It's all about him, which is why of the 100 or so verses in the letter to the Philippians, 60 of them refer to Jesus explicitly. It's about him. So the reason why Paul can confidently say that everything is a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, it's because of the grounds of his rejoicing lie in the fact that now it's a real internal living relationship with Christ. Which brings us more briefly to a second little heading, the reason why Paul was so excited, so transformed by Jesus, was the gift of his righteousness. So we've got the grounds of our rejoicing, the gift of his righteousness. And what Paul is doing in verses 7 and following is comparing different accounting systems. He says there will be a day of reckoning, a final audit day. And by an act of bank policy, Bank of Heaven, the date of that final audit is a carefully guarded secret. But on that day, there will be just one test that we face. And it is this: will we have a credit balance in the currency of righteousness? Right with God-ness. Well, when Paul met Jesus, nothing else was ever the same. He was completely transformed. His whole system of thinking had to be turned upside down. Now it was no longer, what can I bring to the table? But what has Jesus done for me? So the word everything in verse 8 sums up all his achievements and his privileges and his background. He says, compared to Jesus, they're just rubbish. They're loss compared to the profit of Jesus. I mean, imagine you were making a number of deposits in the bank over the course of a month. You're having a good month, maybe you're self-employed, and you were making some good work and putting money into the account, looking forward to the end of the month where you see the statement and see how your balance is shaping up, and you get the statement at the end of the month and you see you're massively overdrawn. So you say, how can this be? You look carefully at it, and all the money you've put into the account is actually appearing on the debit side. It's not being credited to your account. It's a debit. So it's kind of minus, minus, minus. You say to yourself, this is ridiculous. I knew the banks were in crisis, but this can't be the case. Well, absurd as though that may be, in the Bank of Heaven, that's precisely the danger we face. We keep making deposits that we think are going to be fine. They'll stand in our favor. They'll count for us. They are credits when it comes to the currency of righteousness. And on that day, as we go with our reputation and our efforts and our achievements and our observances and our good works, to our horror, maybe, we discover that they're being counted as negatives, loss. By contrast, Jesus offers this gift of righteousness, his credit on our account, or maybe a joint account with him where we bring our liabilities, he brings his assets, and his assets obliterate our liabilities. It's a gift that is given. There's no interest charges, no repayments. It's permanently set on our account. It's a single entry bookkeeping item. His righteousness on our side. You say, wait a minute, there must be a catch here, surely. I mean, you know, we've all heard about the bank that likes to say yes, and the bank, the listening bank, and we take it all with a pinch of salt, really. You mean, instead of working on this confidence in the flesh method, I can change to a glorying in Christ Jesus method, and I will be in automatic credit as far as the Bank of Heaven is concerned, never out of it, and when that day of final audit comes, I'll be ready to face God with his righteousness on my account. So, yep, that's exactly what I mean. That's it. The only thing is, we've got to embrace the whole system. You can't mix accounting systems. You get in a terrible mess. You've got to embrace the new system entirely. So when the question comes, why should I let you into heaven? We don't come up with a kind of mixed portfolio of my fixed assets, my current assets, my cash in hand, oh, and I've got Jesus as well. It's him alone. My list of moral achievements and religious duties will count for nothing. As we'll express in our communion service in a few moments' time, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. He's done it all for us. And so, finally, the goal of our resurrection. Let's just look at those final two verses of our passage, verses 10 and 11. Slightly mysterious verses talking about Paul's sharing in the sufferings and death and resurrection of Christ. But the essence, I think, is pretty plain. Paul's talking about getting to know Jesus better. Just as Manuel was sharing in the interview earlier about the lives of people in Peru being transformed and changed. So here, Paul is saying, that's my goal too. I want to go on knowing Christ better. You see, in verse 8 he says, I know Christ. And verse 10 he says, I want to get to know Christ. And that's not a contradiction, is it? Because we know what it is to know Christ, but we know what it is to want to know him better. It's a bit like getting married. When you marry somebody, hopefully you know them. It's a good idea, really, before marriage. And then there is the event of marriage, and then in a happy marriage, you go on and on, getting to know each other better. That's the way it is. It's a dynamic relationship. There's nothing static about this. You see, the danger of all the first and second points that we've been making is, we can say, well, I've received Christ by faith. This inward worship is mine. The gift of righteousness being credited to me. Fantastic. I can sit back and enjoy the ride to heaven on the bus marked salvation and Jesus driving it. Paul won't have that. He won't let us get away with that. He says, I want to get to know him better and better. One of his favorite little phrases is more and more. Came in chapter 1. I want you to love one another. I want your love to grow more and more. He wants us to grow in our knowledge of Christ, to so identify with him we share his life, his death and resurrection. He shares in our life so that all the ups and downs we go through, he's there with us in this dynamic of a growing relationship. Well, I've got a bit of a confession to make that I belong to a small group at St. Mary's, and I keep referring to that small group as a home group. Old habits die hard, I'm afraid, and I keep thinking of it as a home group. Yeah, we meet in homes, so that's fair enough. There's a lot to admire about each other's homes. But the real reason for meeting is to grow together as Christians. So the idea of growth groups, as they're called, is not some trendy new idea for St. Mary's. It's a vital statement of what we're doing in those groups, to grow in our knowledge of Christ. For Paul, the apostle, that was an adventure. Even chained in prison, it was an adventure. pushing on in his journey with Christ, as next week's passage goes on to spell out, I'm pressing ahead. I'm not content with where I am. I want to know him better and better. I want to serve him more and more. When Gaynor and I have got three children. When our first one was born, we lived in Edinburgh at the time, and we used to push our child, Rebecca, along in the buggy, and people, sometimes complete strangers, would stop us in the street and peer into the pram and say, oh, isn't she lovely? You know, wouldn't it be lovely if she always stayed like that? To which, you know, I used to say, no. You know, it would be terrible. You know, imagine somebody comes and says, oh, isn't she lovely? How old is she? And you said, well, actually, she's 38. it's ridiculous. And you meet somebody who looks like a new Christian. They haven't yet established a pattern of Bible study and prayer, not quite fitted into the church life yet, not found their ministry or role, not regularly serving Christ a particular way. You say, well, how long have you been a Christian? Just a few months? Nope, 38 years. And suddenly it's not funny. And I guess if the truth were known, some of us could look back on days in our own Christian journey when things were a good deal more real and alive than they are now. As the hymn writer put it, where is the blessedness once I knew when first I saw the Lord? Or as Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, you were running well, what hindered you? Or Jesus to the church at Ephesus says, I've got a lot of things for you, but I've got this against you. You've lost your best love. And some of us, I guess, we'll go through times where we look back with a sense of wistfulness, and we look back on the kind of so-called good old days. The days, remember the days when we used to do this and that? Well, you know, we could pray for one another, couldn't we? We could pray because this is the day and this is the week that the Lord has made. We could pray that we will get to know Jesus better over these coming days and serve him more and make it a real conscious prayer, not just for ourselves, but for each other, that we embrace Paul's message. I long to get to know him better. And if possible, to attain, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead, verse 11. That's not him being coy, or it's not as if he's in any doubt. He's just saying, this is an adventure. This is a continued relationship. This is a pressing on until the assurance of heaven. Wouldn't it be great this week to see that work for us in practice, getting to know him better, getting to serve him more, more and more, so that we respond to the gospel in obedience and worship and service. And in a way, there's no better time to express that commitment than at the communion rail, holding out our hands, saying, Jesus, take me and use me in these days that lie ahead. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in all that you've done for us, providing a Saviour who died in our place, a Lord who calls us to follow, a friend who stands with us day by day. Thank you for this gift of righteousness that enables us to stand in your presence, forgiven and restored. And in that journey to heaven, we pray that you will find us responsive to all that you've done for us, grateful, worshipful, full of service and that desire to know you better. So, Lord, we pray that that might be our aim this week, to spend time with you, to reflect upon your word to us, to allow you by your Spirit to change us from within, that we may be all the more ready to serve you and your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.